And we'll be reading tonight verses 1 through 13. That's the whole of the chapter. Isaiah 46. And giving attention to this theme of worship. And again, we're continuing tonight our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith, following the chapters. We're in chapter 21. Some of these chapters we've done a few sermons on. This is one we've had a couple on the issue of worship, the Lord's Day, Sabbath, that principle of 1 and 7. And tonight, again, we simply want to address the issue of who we worship and an element of why we worship as well. But when our worship is God-centered, and you understand that's who we're supposed to be worshiping, so many of those other worship issues and controversies kind of fall into place when our worship is God-centered, thoroughly God-centered. And we're going to do that from Isaiah 46. Consider that issue tonight as it gives us this great contrast between false worship and true worship. Because the truth is, everybody worships. Everybody is a worshiper. You have to serve somebody. There are not worshipers and non-worshipers. There are true worshipers and false worshipers. Those are the categories throughout the whole world for everybody. True worshipers or false worshipers. Isaiah 46 deals with this issue and then, of course, helps us to see why only God, the Christian God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is worthy of that worship. He is the one true God. So let's pray, and then we'll read Isaiah 46. Father, we ask now that you would help us. Help me to faithfully proclaim your word. Help all of us to hear that word believingly, to receive it, and to be attentive. Help us to see the revelation of yourself in this text. And as we study this theme, may we all be drawn to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is, again, tonight a little lengthier reading, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading of God's word. It's Isaiah 46, and we'll begin at verse 1. We remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. And even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, be honest now. Have you ever caught yourself daydreaming, nodding off during the service? Now, you have to be honest, because I'm up here and I can see, and I know. I have seen it happen. And sometimes, kids, when you're doing that, your parent gives you a little nudge, and sometimes when you do that. Your spouse gives you a little nudge maybe. But we can all agree that the worship service as it comes to us each Sunday is not always the most exciting, exhilarating thing that we did that week. And we can certainly see in the world around us the huge lines of people wanting to be first into that blockbuster movie on opening night. The crowds at the stadiums, whatever that sporting event might be, the arenas, people lined up to see their favorite actor or musician, or even lining up overnight or even for days to get that product, that new phone, that new whatever it is, to be the first one to get it. Why? Well, simply, they value that experience. They value that object. They value that thrill of meeting their idol. One of the greatest things that can happen for a sports fan is that a game goes into overtime. If the church service goes into overtime, well, it doesn't thrill everybody the same way. Some of you might, but not everybody. And I think part of the way to address these cultural issues and Sunday issues and worship issues, again, from chapter 21 of our confession, is simply to go back to the basics and answer the most basic question of all, why we worship and who we worship. Who we worship, those two questions. And young people, I hope that this will help you to understand and appreciate why coming every Lord's Day to worship is so important and what's at the heart of it, why we're doing this. Christian worship is focused on a person, and it's focused on the work of that person. And of course, you know who that is. It's focused on Jesus. He came, he suffered, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us life. Those are the gospel basics. And our worship is to be centered on those gospel basics, those gospel truths. So everything we do in our worship in the morning and in the evening is connected to that, connected to the person of Jesus and to the work of Jesus for us. But we want to consider the most basic question tonight. And so kids, when we come together to worship on Sunday, who do we worship? And you can answer that. Who do we worship?
God,
that's right. Bonus points. We worship God. And let's consider how Isaiah answers that question in Isaiah 46. And in answering the question, who do we worship, he's always going to help, also going to help us understand why we worship. And he's going to do that by contrasting false worship and true worship. You saw that as we read through chapter 46 there. So there will be the who of worship and the why of worship in Isaiah 46, but we're going to start by looking at false worship, what we're not about, what is not true worship, and we're doing that by looking at these idols there in verses 1 through 7 especially. Then we'll look at the worship of the one true God that Christians worship in verses 8 through 13 especially. And so let's look first at the world's worship, who they worship, and here we have some particular gods mentioned in verse 1, but they represent all false gods, all false worship. You know, you could put any idol in there. These are just the two mentioned here. And so let's look at the effect that they have on those who worship them. And again, these are just great details here. This is how the worship of anyone other than the one true God, how that plays out and what it looks like and how foolish it ultimately is. And so we have these gods named Bel and Nebo. They're Babylonian gods. And notice first how these false gods burden their worshipers. These idols burden and weigh down. These gods are a strain on those who worship them. They tire these beasts of burden, these animals that have to carry them from one place to another. They have to hook up the carts and they've got to put them on the carts and they weigh the carts down and they overload the carts and it's a strain on the animals. I mean, carting around these gods, it just messes up your cart and wears out your donkey, and they're slaves to these gods, burdened by them. They have to go out of their way to serve them, to polish them. You got to make sure they're shiny. There's no rust there. You got to carry them around, cart them around, strap them down so they don't fall over, guard them from theft, guard them from vandals. It's a burdensome work serving these gods. False worship entices people with the lure of happiness. The Babylonians had been programmed after worshiping these gods for so long to say, Bel and Nebo give us joy. Bel and Nebo give us happiness. Bel and Nebo provide for us. Bel and Nebo care for us. But in truth, these false gods are their own burden upon the people. And then, after being a burden on the people, they don't provide anything at all. The people are enslaved to these false gods, always striving for happiness, always striving for blessing, always striving for peace, never obtaining it because they're false gods. And then notice, too, how idolatry can be used to stimulate the economy. Be aware of that in our own culture. Notice that. Verses 6 and 7, these idols are made from gold and silver. Someone has to give up their gold. Someone has to contribute the silver to make these gods. And then the goldsmiths have work. And they're hired and money is given to keep the goldsmith and the silversmith and the metallurgists in business cranking out idols. We're going to need more idols, bigger idols, better idols. We see something of that in the New Testament, don't we? When Christianity comes to a place like Ephesus, remember that encounter? There are riots because people stop buying these idols. They've turned to the one true living God. They're not buying the idols. There's money to be made. And the union of idol workers together, they get together and they riot and remove the worship of the one true God because it's a threat to the economy. All idolatry, false worship, works its way into a culture, into the education, into the economy, into the politics, all of it, and people are enslaved to it. You may have even heard things like this. If you want to go to church on Sunday and worship the God of the Bible, fine, but don't bring it into the classroom. If you want to go to church on Sunday and worship the God of the Bible, fine, but don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into the boardroom. Because what they're not telling you is, because we have our own gods. Your God is a threat to our power and our wealth and our status. And so there's that pressure to bow to the gods of this age, to go along with that idolatry, with the false worship. But notice the ironic power of these false gods. Who is it that stoops? Who is it that bows down in verse 1? Bel, their god, bows down. Nebo stoops. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. And what is this saying? Well, if you were to approach a great king or a queen at that time, you would have come bowing down before them, acknowledging their power. But here, these so-called gods are so weak, so powerless, they're actually the ones stooping. They're the ones bowing down. These beasts are carting them around, and they're falling over, and they're tipping, and they're swaying, and they're bowing. These same gods, by the way, are mentioned in a few other places in the Bible. And the Bible describes them as a joke. Isaiah 21, verse 9 is one place. A battle has just occurred. Babylon has fallen. And it says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Babylon has fallen, And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. God's broken them to the ground. They've fallen there. They're bowing down to God. Or remember the picture in Daniel. Remember that? These great big statues in the temple, they fall over. And all of their worshipers and priests have to come and with great effort set them back up again. And then the next morning, what's happened? They've fallen over again and broken even, bowing down, falling before the one true God. Jeremiah 50, verse 2, it says, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, don't conceal it. Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. And notice, too, the lack of power of these gods, these idols. They're powerless. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. They're too heavy for their carts that their worshipers have made to carry them around, and they have broken, and they're fallen down, and they can't get up, and they're not going to even be able to be carted into town to help deliver you. And you're hoping that the crops will not fail, and the rains will come, and your health will improve, and you'll have a baby, and this is the God you're looking to, the one that you're giving your money to and your crops to and your time to and the one you're bowing down and worship to, the one to, in whom you're placing all your hope, and it can't deliver. They can't even pick themselves up off the manure-filled streets. They seem to be interactive. You can see them. You can touch them. And false worship appeals to our fleshly senses and desires that way, whereas true and spiritual worship is focused on that which is seen with the eyes of faith. But in verse 6, the people here, you understand the people are the ones that created these gods. Verse 6, they made them. They even hire people to come and make them better. Let's get the best goldsmith we can. I know in the next town over, there's a really great craftsman, and he can make us a god. And now, let's worship it. And after making this idol, they bow down before it and say, "You've made us." The foolishness of the fool. But then it goes on to say in verse 9, they bear it on their shoulders, they carry it, set it in its place. Okay, I made this god, but how will I carry this god? And how will I get it to town? And when I'm there, you know, how am I going to set it up so in a place that it won't fall over? Where's a good place to put it? Precious gold, metal, man-made cargo that cannot deliver, that cannot save, even though in verse 7, the people cry out to it. Idols are not living true beings. They are false gods. And now we transition. But what about the one true God? Is he worthy of worship? Is he worthy of what we do every Lord's Day, morning and evening? When God makes a promise to deliver, does he deliver? If he says he will do this and go there, will he do it? Will he arrive? Of course. Does he burden his worshipers so that we have to make him and fashion him and carry him and care for him? And if we don't, he can't go anywhere? No. The Spirit blows wherever he wills. Wherever he wills. And so true worshipers exist wherever the Spirit has gone of his own sovereign will. And the God that we worship cannot be compared or likened to the gods of this world. This is Isaiah's main point here, isn't it? Repeated twice in verse 5 and verse 9, this comparison. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Verse 9, God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's the point. And it's a basic point. And so many people miss it. It's a fundamental point, but a point foolish sinners in their rebellion often miss. Who is the God we worship? The answer is, there's no one else like him. That's the first thing. And it would be worth a lot of effort. It would be worth the most monumental effort in human history just to be able to enter into his house to worship him. But in fact, it's not a burden. And Isaiah has in view here, doesn't he? The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And truly for us to worship the one true God, he must come to us. And for us to worship the one true God, he must reveal himself to us and tell us how we're to worship him. Because it would be impossible for mere, finite, foolish, fallen sinners, dead in their sins and trespasses, to know God and then to know how to worship him aright and to be able to do that and to have that access. He must first come to us. He must first come to us. We do not craft him and carry him. No, he makes us. And he comes to us and he upholds us and reveals who he is and what he has done and why it is our privilege and duty to worship him. And though there are hundreds of things that we could list, and the Bible does give you so many things to consider, it would be a wonderful meditation to do. But this chapter gives us four clear revelations about who God is and what he has done. So here's getting into the why, who and why of our worship of the one true God. First, about who God is and what he's done, verse 3, he's the creator. He is the creator. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. God created you and all things. God gives life. Unlike the idols of the nations that have to be created by people and have no life and can give no life, God is life, and God has created you. Unlike the false gods, the idols of the world, who have to be created in a factory, God creates us. Psalm 71, verses 5 to 6, we see the Christian saying there in Psalm 71, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise," or my worship, "my praise shall be continually of you." Who is it that this person is praising continually? Who is it that this person is worshiping continually? He's worshiping the one who gave him life, the one who created him. When someone is recognized for some achievement, they're rewarded for some achievement, they may get up and thank their parents and thank their coach and thank their teacher, someone who stuck by them, you know, through those difficult times. But who does the Christian ultimately thank and praise? Do we get up and talk about all the hard work we did? All the good things that I've done in my life? You know, I'd like to get up here and just talk about me and all the things I've done for a little while. Is that the Christian's focus in worship? No. We give all thanks and all praise and all glory to the Creator who gave us life and all things, every blessing we have. He's the Creator, so we worship him. Second character of God we see from this passage in Isaiah. He is the preserver, the sustainer. In verse 4, we read of this God who made us, upheld us from birth, carried us from the womb, again there, who now in verse 4 sustains us even to our old age. "Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." That's a precious promise, isn't it? He sustains us our entire life. To do that, he has to be with you. He has to care about you. He has to be in control. He has to be sovereign. But as precious as this is, I think this is a harder fact for us to embrace, to believe by faith, than the fact that he is a creator. And why is it harder to accept that God is my sustainer, my preserver? Why is that harder than to accept that he is my creator? Well, I think we can kind of abstractly think about the fact, well, all this is here and it all had to come somewhere, and so there's the creator. And we can think of it that way. But then when we get down to our own lives and the course of our lives, personally, individually, me, I like to think I had something to do with it. You know, obviously, God has something to do, but maybe I sustained myself by some of my hard work. Maybe it was by our ingenuity, our intelligence, our moral fiber, or just maybe by eating fiber, by eating the right foods, you know, taking the multivitamins, or by being prepared for every possible circumstance. We did it, right? Preserved ourselves, sustained ourselves. He made us, yes, creator, but we sustained ourselves by doing these things. No. Every week, when we gather for worship, and we need it every week, we need to be reminded of this, and we come every week for worship, and we're reminded that we are not the sustainers of this world or even of our own lives. And so we gather and worship before the Creator because we can't survive without this Almighty God who continues to hold us, who continues to carry us and to bear us up and to deliver us and sustain us. And we praise him as we gather and worship for his creating power and his sustaining, preserving power. And we praise him for his deliverance. And as we see that, as we focus on that, it gives us strength for today. And as we look into the next week, into the week ahead, his sustaining grace and his preserving power gives us bright hope for tomorrow. Now, when we forget that and we look for meaning and satisfaction and help and support and preservation and deliverance from anything or anyone other than God, well, that's idolatry. That was the first part. That's idolatry. And there are people out there, well, who will say things like, well, there's no God, or he's not the one true God, there's no creator. But there are a lot of people, I think, sitting in pews who do not say there's no God, and who would even say there is a creator, but who, practically speaking, who over the course of their lives do not live as though God is the creator and God is the sustainer of their lives. Maybe it's because we want to be in control. Maybe it's because we don't like the way God is preserving and sustaining us. Remember this morning in Hebrews, his discipline. He disciplines those he loves. And accepting that, and accepting that God, that he is the one who created and he is the one who sustains and preserves our lives, means I'm going to need to trust him fully, and I'm going to need to be patient, and I'm going to need to lean on him and follow him, and that I'm going to have to walk by faith and not by sight, and confess that God is preserving me even when circumstances around me seem to suggest he's forgotten me. Like when I'm going through trial, when I'm going through those times of discipline, when I'm facing sorrow, when I'm facing loss. But we have this promise here. The God who created me and sustains me will not abandon me. He will deliver. And so certainly this God is worthy of our praise, of our worship already. From the womb to the tomb, the writer Isaiah is telling us here, he is with us. As Psalm 48:14 says, this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. So the one we worship, he's a creator. He's our preserver, our sustainer, and he's the sovereign Lord and King. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now remember, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Ask yourself, when is it that I know the end from the beginning? The end of the story from the beginning. Well, you don't. But God, as the author, and that's the image of verse 10, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what the last chapter will be and everything in between, and not just because he's read the story before, but because he's the author. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's complete sovereignty. That's complete lordship. The Creator, who sustains and preserves us, rules over all things with such power and majesty, and he is worthy of praise and worship. He orders it all. He governs it all. That's what verse 11 pictures. He will call the bird from far away, and it will come. When he speaks, it will come to pass. Even rulers of a far country execute his will. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Predestined according to the purpose of the one true God, who not only predestined our salvation before all time, declaring that end from the beginning, but everything else as well. And with all of the uniformity and predictability and stability of science and our modern technology, it still is all dependent upon the all-sovereign creator and sustainer who declares the end from the beginning. Oh, yes, this is a God to worship and bow down before in reverence and awe. And this all-sovereign, all-powerful creator and sustainer is your Savior, your deliverer, the Savior of rebellious idol worshipers. Look at the different ways God addresses his people. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. These are words to describe God's covenant people, aren't they? The house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel. But then in verse 8, and God is still addressing the same people, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, but he says essentially that they are weenies and wimps and lawbreakers. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. They're worshiping false gods, and they know better. They're being wimps and transgressors. They're going along to get along with the world. But then in verse 12, he addresses the people even more directly. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. So far from righteousness. This is significant. They may have gathered before God in worship. They may be at the temple, but they're far from him, far from the standard of his righteousness, far from faithfulness, far from holiness, far from being qualified to be in God's presence, to be near him, to worship him. They don't have the merit to stand in the presence of God. They are far from the righteousness that they need, and God says, I'm not going to tolerate it any longer. At the end of verse 12, you are far from righteousness. But, verse 13, but I'm going to come. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I will come to you and bring what you don't have. And what you cannot have. And what you cannot buy. And what you cannot create and fabricate. I will bring to you, God says, my righteousness, true righteousness. It will no longer be far off, oh, you stubborn-hearted, wimpy transgressors. My salvation will not wait, weighed down on some broken-down cart outside of town. No. My righteousness is going to come. And it'll come to the temple in Zion, and it will be nothing short of my glory, God says. God is saying the worship that is going to glorify me is coming because I'm coming. He is the righteous one. He will come and make sure it takes place. And this is fulfilled, of course, when Jesus comes. And he comes in the flesh. And what does he do? He tabernacles with us. And he lives the righteous life we could not live. And then on Good Friday, pays the debt we could not pay. His great sacrifice is made for us by our great high priest. And there our salvation is won by the sovereign creator, sustainer, and redeemer. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So how do we apply this? How do we take this? We've got this great imagery in Isaiah 46. How do we take this with us to our worship of God? How do we bring this again back to chapter 21 of the confession? Well, just notice briefly some of the headings in your bulletin from this morning and also from tonight. How is it that we can put the truth of Isaiah 46 into practice, the truth that God is my creator and my sustainer and my sovereign Lord and my redeemer? We'll see how that comes through in our worship, that very pattern. It comes through in the call to worship. My creator, the King of Kings, summons me into his presence. He calls me into his presence. We have the reading of the law of the king. The covenant word of the king goes forth. What do I find when I hear his law read that I've broken it? I haven't kept it. I deserve his justice, the justice of the king and creator. And so in that prayer of confession, we plead his mercy and his grace. We plead his covenant promises for deliverance, to sustain us and redeem us. And my creator, my sustainer and redeemer assures of salvation. And he does that in his own son, in Jesus, our righteousness. He has come. Well, what can we do with that message but respond in joy, and we offer our praise and our thanksgiving and our offerings, and we hear his word empowered by his spirit now to receive his word as the very word of God, knowing that it will cleanse us and it will sanctify us. And he'll do that work by his spirit, through the spirit-inspired word. And then having received that, even as we're doing that this moment, even having received that, then we leave with God's blessing, knowing that he will go with us and preserve us and sustain us from the womb to the tomb. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Savior, our Creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, has made for us in his grace this day, this one in seven, knowing that we need it week after week, month after month, year after year. We need this day if we're to run this race that is set before us. And so it's my prayer that we'll continue to grow together, even here in this new facility, and our understanding of worship, our delight of worship, that we'll be learning more and more of what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth as he calls us to in his word, and that he would receive all the glory. And remember that the exciting thing about worship as we gather even here in a new place is not that it's a new place, and it's not that we sang your favorite hymn today, or if you personally enjoyed the message or not, or if you were greatly entertained, which, you know, no, you weren't. But the truly exciting thing about worship is who you've come to worship, who you have come to meet with, and what he has done for you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we praise you for the gospel in which you display your infinite worthiness to be adored. Forgive us for turning our delight in other directions, fixing our affections on empty idols. As we're reminded, our hearts can turn from you and be those idol-making factories. Forgive us for that. Help us to tear them from your throne in our hearts and there to set apart Christ alone as Lord. And as we are freshly captivated by his greatness, move us so to make much of him that we would gladly share him with all those around us. Make us bold in that. And we pray it in Jesus' name.